In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me free from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. I'm skipping a verse. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. As for me, I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. You have not given me into the hands of my enemies, but have set my feet in a spacious place. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction and my bones grow weak. Because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors and an object of dread to my closest friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten as though I were dead. I've become like broken pottery, for I hear many whispering terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me. Along the coasts of the hundreds of islands south of the Philippines and throughout eastern Indonesia is a semi-nomadic seafaring people called the Bajau. The Bajau traditionally lived on small wooden boats and eked out a living by fishing among the coral reefs as a way of subsistence and as a commodity for trading. They've sometimes been called the sea gypsies or sea nomads. But even now in modern times, as they increasingly settle into permanent sedentary homes, oftentimes these are wooden structures on stilts hundreds of meters off the coast. So I was watching a documentary about the Bajau not long ago and was struck by the story of one particular family. I'd like to show you a short excerpt from this documentary, narrated by the presenter. His name is Will Millard. In this clip, you're introduced to Kebe, a fisherman, and his son, Lobo, who has a condition that causes a certain disability in his legs. It's just a few minutes.
I've now been in the village for 3 weeks. And during this time, I've grown extremely close to Kabai's family. In this part of the village, all the children spend their days in and around the water. One child remains quite separate from the rest.
I will.
Bagus.
And that is my friend, Lobu.
Lobu, who I'm probably closest to out of the whole family, has a disability that I've been told is only going to get worse, and he can't swim as a result, which means he can't do what Kabai does, which is provide for the family. And I'm going to have to ask Kabai about what he thinks Lobu's future is. And it's an awkward question to ask because I probably don't want to hear the answer either, because I suspect I won't like it.
Lobu is thinner than the other kids and walks with some difficulty. He is often left out of village activities, and it's only Kabai who is prepared to talk about him.
Kabai, kita bisa tutu pini?
Yeah, bisa.
Aku cinta lobu, tapi saya lihat ini ya, kaki ini tidak baik. Kenapa?
Dari keturunan anunya tu, ibu bapa itu, bapanya. Ia ya, mukul orang cacat, seperti ia ya bilang neneknya dulu. Sampai tujuh lapis itu sepunya empu itu tidak terus begitu sepunya kakinya. Ia keluar dari dalam perut ibunya, gemuk dia. Itu bahayanya. Kalau gemuk, sudah kurus, nah itu bahaya.
Kapan tidak bisa jalan kaki? Umur
masih
berapa?
Lama, ya, tuh.
Masih lama?
Ya. Kalau masih 2 tahun, 3 tahun masih lama.
3 tahun? Ya. Okay, now that's not very long. Maaf sekali, ya. Lobu tidak bisa ikut kamu mancing.
Pakai panah tidak bisa lagi.
Tidak bisa. Kalau lobu tidak bisa jalan kaki, tidak bisa kerja pakai panah, mungkin harus ikut sekolah.
Tidak lagi.
Kenapa?
Sekolah bagaimana anak-anak? Kalau cacat begitu tidak lagi baik.
Kenapa?
Baru kita digendong saja itu kalau sekolah dia. Kalau kita mau gendong, malu.
Ya. Yeah.
Malu di teman-temannya.
Makasih, Kabai, ya. Makasih.
It's early morning. After we discussed
skip ahead Lobu. There now to 55:10. Just another minute. We tell 3 stories here, each a variation on a type of captivity.
Exploit them.
I am really worried about people like Lobu and people that don't fit into the system here.
I hope he doesn't know that people think he's cursed, and I hope he doesn't know that people think so little of him. Because I certainly don't.
Banyak orang sama-sama kamu di Inggris, ya. Sama ada sakit sini, ya. Sama, ya. Kamu tidak bodoh, ya. Kamu mau kerja, kamu bisa. Kamu mau anak,
ya,
kamu bisa,
ya.
Kamu mau pacar atau istri, kamu bisa, ya. Kamu pintar sekali, kamu ramah sekali, kamu lucu sekali, ya. Kamu orang bagus, jangan lupa, ya. Jangan lupa, baik.
Baik.
Okay, bagus. Jalan?
Jalan.
Okay, go on then.
Kenapa? Okay, saya ikut.
So I don't know what it was. I think Lobu kind of reminded me of my own son. But somehow that story just kind of tore me up. And of course, it'd be easy to pass judgment on a family in a culture like this, like his, without very much knowledge of the context, socially or otherwise. After all, a documentary can only tell you so much. But mostly, I was just saddened by the hopelessness of it all. You know, here's the best this Western journalist had to offer Lobu in his mixed animist Islamic culture was try to conjure up an imaginary world where everything he'd experienced his whole life was the complete opposite of his experience. There'd be no ridicule, no impediments, no inequality. But how likely is it that Lobu would ever have access to this world? Earlier in the documentary, Will asked his father, Kabai, how long it had been since he had gone ashore on land. Remember those stilts, those houses are half a kilometer off. He answered that he had thought it had been about 3 years. Kabai also said that it would be no good sending Lobo to school because it would bring shame on the family. So Will was talking to Lobo about a real place that he knew, about England. But for Lobo, he might as well have been talking about heaven. This reminded me of one of the times I taught the story of Peter's miraculous escape from prison in Acts chapter 12 to my students when I was teaching in Beit Zahor. And the mention of prison immediately prompted several of them to talk about how their fathers or uncles had been in Israeli prisons, for how long and what the experience was like. Of course, this was political activism that they were being imprisoned for, something they were proud of as opposed to mere criminal activity. But what struck my memory in this context was that my students wanted to know right away if the story about the angel spiriting Peter out of jail could work for them. If they prayed, would God send an angel to free someone they knew from prison? So how do you answer that? Yes? Maybe? It depends? Does it depend on something? Well, it so happens that the story itself reveals a lot about how Peter and those praying for Peter expected things to work. For those of us who could use a quick recap, here's what happened. King Herod had been arresting members of the church and persecuting them. He has James, John's brother, killed by the sword just before that, right? And sees that this wins him some popularity, so he arrests Peter as well. It's Passover, so Herod plans to hold a very public trial for Peter as soon as the holiday is over. This gives the church time to gather and pray earnestly to God for him, as it says in Acts. The night before his trial, Peter is woken up by a bright light, an angel who tells him, "Quick, get up." Peter, who he'd been double chained, sleeping between two soldiers, but the chains simply fall off his wrists. "Put on your clothes and sandals. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel tells him. Then it says something very curious. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision, is what it says. Then it continues, they passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches. You think, Sherlock? This is Peter we're talking about here. Peter who walked with Jesus, who walked on the water, Peter. This is when it dawned on him, the Bible says. When it had dawned on him, it says, he went to the house of Mary, where many people had been gathering and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door!" So verse 15, if you're following, everyone praying jumps to their feet and exclaims, "Hallelujah, our prayers have been answered!" Is that what it says? Except that's not what it says. You know the story. "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they, the mighty prayer warriors, concluded logically, It must be his angel, they said. Okay, granted, these people are traumatized. They've just witnessed James' execution, and they're not in a position politically to effect any significant change. So the notion that Peter has been killed and that Rhoda is seeing a supernatural spiritual phenomenon, i.e. Peter's ghost, is easier to consider than the notion that God would intervene physically to extricate him from that prison. It's not that they have lost sight of God. They've been there praying to God for Peter all night. They're praying exactly how they're supposed to. And God rescues Peter. And it has nothing to do with their faith, or lack thereof, apparently. Last week, during Sarah's message on peace, she quoted Jesus, who reminds us that his peace is not as the world gives. It's a different kind of peace. She had Marika share about her absolutely harrowing experience of being viciously attacked and nearly murdered by a terrorist. A wonderful family friend and former employer of mine, Richard Lakin, was on that same bus that day. He was stabbed and shot, and he died of his wounds just days later. I have to admit, last week during the service, I was nervous before anyone got up to say anything, because I knew another victim of a horrible stabbing by terrorists was here, Kay Wilson. She had also only very narrowly survived, but her good friend, Christine Lucan, who was hiking with her in the Jerusalem Hills that day, was hacked to death in front of her. I was nervous because suddenly every challenge most of us face in life on a daily basis seems trivial in comparison, and hence every attempt to infer some kind of moral or spiritual truth to live by ends up feeling inadequate at best and glib or trite at worst. What do I mean? I mean there are no simple words of comfort or assurance that can be offered to either Kay or to Christine Lucan's family, for example, in the face of such loss. There are words of life, words of redemption and hope, but those words of life and redemption aren't cheap. They're not cheap nor simple. Like gold, they come with a heavy, even painful price. That's what I heard when I was listening so intently to Marika last Shabbat. And I have to refer to someone like Marika on this, because how would I know what it's really like to pay that kind of price? And I'd like to go straight to what she said at the end of her remarks. Her conclusion of all that she went through, the trauma, but eventually finding peace through standing on God's love and forgiveness for her attacker, was this. Marika, you said, "But God is so good. That's all I want to say. He is faithful. He is just a wonderful God we are serving." That's what you said at the end. Marika has spoken several times about the fear that she felt about knowing she needed to forgive and not knowing how she would do it, but doing it anyway, and all because she trusted in God's ultimate goodness. She said things like, "I can't explain this, but I made that decision, and I will forgive the man, and I don't know how to continue, but it's not my problem. Forgiving is a choice. I made a choice to forgive, and peace filled my soul." Everything seems to begin and end with knowing and trusting that God is good. The world may come crashing down, but God is good. Anything is possible, nothing is impossible, because God is good. So a week ago, my sister Julie, who lives in Niger, had us riveted here. She sent in sporadic emails asking for prayer for a close family friend named Fatima. That's not her real name, but they're not using her real name because she's still in, she's not fully out of danger. Fatima is a young girl. We have a picture of her. 14 years old, who's practically lived with an American family there in Niger, friends of Josh and Julie. Even though she has a biological family of her own who live nearby, for a while they were living right across the street from them, they first met Fatima when she came for treatment for a softball-sized infection in her teeth. The infection was so severe they had to remove a whole part of her jaw and all her teeth on that side of her mouth, and would not have lived had they left it untreated much longer. Fatima had simply gone through life without much parental care and no schooling, and so there wasn't any objection when her newfound friends paid for her to attend school and then hung out at her house afterwards. Even when they moved a 10-minute drive away and enrolled her in a better school, Fatima's parents seemed pleased and said, even if you take her to the U.S., that's good for us. But a few months ago, trouble started when her brother put a knife to her neck and threatened to kill her if she did not stop saying she was a Christian. Then a few weeks ago, her parents told her she could no longer attend school or live with her friends, and that her uncle was taking her to a village to marry her off. Even though child marriages are technically illegal in Niger, 76% are married before the age of 18, and 28% are younger than 15, ranking at the highest in the world for child marriages. Oftentimes, girls are given in marriage as a second or third wife, but then quickly discarded and divorced as after suffering all manners of abuse. So their poor families will swiftly arrange another marriage and what basically amounts to a secondary source of income. So Fatima wanted to have nothing to do with any such arrangement, but her parents told her she didn't have a choice in the matter, and the financial arrangement had already been made. So it wasn't much money, less than $100, so Julie's friends said they would give them the equivalent if only they would cancel the deal and allow her back in school. Fatima's parents agreed on condition she stay home. But one morning a few days later, she stepped out of the house to take a taxi. She'd gone to a hair salon, but then she was in this taxi, and then she noticed her aunt was in there, and suddenly the driver locked the doors, bound Fatima's arms and legs, and covered her head with a cloth. And she fought back as hard as she could, but it was no use. Fatima was driven all through the night to a remote village where she was taken into a single-room thatch hut and tied to a pole in the middle of the room. She was tied so tightly she couldn't even sit down and was unable to move. They didn't even let her go to the bathroom. Now here's where the story gets interesting. Fatima was still tied up the following day, still unable to move, still not permitted to go to the bathroom. Julie's friends had been calling the family and everyone they knew for 2 days, frantically trying to locate Fatima or find anyone who knew anything about what had happened to her. Then at around noon that day, a girl came into the room she was tied up in. She looked to be about 17, but Fatima didn't recognize her, so she was a bit suspicious of her intentions. "How did you get in here?" Fatima asked her. She was surprised because she wasn't a family member and yet wasn't wearing a headscarf. Here in the village, that would have been unheard of. "Don't worry about that," the girl said to her. She said, "Is there anyone you want to call? Do you know the number by heart?" I can dial for you since you're tied up. This girl who walked into Fatima's room told her not to worry, that everything would be all right. When Fatima was still suspicious of her and asked her where she came from, she just said, "Don't worry about that, but you can speak to me in whatever language you want." Julie told me how Fatima said she tested her on that, on all of them. She spoke to her in Zarma, Hausa, French, and English, and sure enough, flawless. She also said she was beautiful and dressed all in white. Not the normal attire for Niger anywhere. Fatima worried at first that if she gave this girl her friend's phone number, she might be putting them at risk too somehow. But she gradually won her trust and went ahead and made the phone call. By the time Fatima called her friends, she was perfectly calm and collected. Julie's friends were beyond distraught, and yet here was Fatima encouraging them on the phone not to worry, to trust God that everything was going to be okay. Now, this is what's so amazing about this story. Fatima made this emphatic declaration to her friends on the other end of the phone that everything was going to be all right while she's still tied up. She couldn't even hold the phone in her own hand to her own face because her hands are still tied to the pole. And it was in this state that she assured them and encouraged them to trust God. This mystery girl brought Fatima food and water and told her if she didn't eat, she would die. So she held the food up and fed her from her own hand. When the afternoon was gone, she left. And minutes later, her uncle walked in the room. In the meantime, Julie's friends had come to an arrangement with Fatima's parents that led to her release. That's a story in itself. Interestingly, when they tried to call the number that Fatima had dialed to thank the girl who helped her, the call wouldn't go through. It's not that there wasn't any answer or that the line was busy. The tone indicated that the number wasn't active or didn't exist. They also asked Fatima's family about her, and no one ever saw her or knew anything about this person. The more they heard Fatima describe her, the more they were inclined to say to her, "Fatima, that sounds like you were visited by an angel." Fatima thought it was strange, but the possibility of an angel had never crossed her mind. She just told the story like it was. Earlier, when her brother had threatened to kill her for her newfound faith, her reply was this: "Well, then do it. I'm a Christian." Here's that chapter I started with. "In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Keep me free from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge." Now here's the verse 5. I skipped this verse. "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God." Does that sound familiar to anyone? Who quotes that verse? Who else? Jesus and Stephen. when he's being stoned to death. We read that line in the New Testament as Jesus and Stephen surrendering their spirits to heaven, acknowledging their readiness to die. But isn't this psalm about deliverance? Doesn't David, said Psalm of David, doesn't he expect to be saved physically from trouble in this psalm? I think Jesus has set an example by taking this a step further, by acknowledging God's goodness and deliverance even when they do not come physically. God is powerful and good beyond measure. But can we trust him beyond our health and wealth? Can we trust God is indeed good if we'd have to give up every good thing we had? I know I want to say yes. And I know on the one hand, God has a lot of patience for us, like he did for Peter's praying friends. On the other hand, it takes the honesty and the courage of a 14-year-old girl like Fatima. So may we all be so brave and full of faith. We can stand and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, you show us over and over again that through your word, people who knew you, who stumbled over and over again, who lacked faith and yet you delivered them. And Lord, you can take a 14-year-old girl who just barely knows you and give her such incredible, overwhelming courage and rescue from the darkest circumstances. And sometimes we're not rescued physically. Sometimes we or those we love succumb to pain and even death, and we don't understand it. But Lord, we know that you are good. You are so, so good. That is what the witness of your word and all of these testimonies so overwhelmingly describe. So Lord, we just ask you that you fill us, Lord, with that kind of faith, that we would trust in your goodness no matter what. That we would stand on you, not on our circumstances, Lord. Lord, help us to trust in your goodness, not depending on comfort, but even if our hands are tied and bound, and if there's a knife to our throat, Lord, we say that you are good. In your name we pray. Amen.